invite you to turn with me to Exodus. Eric finished our journey, our study through Job last week, as we were laying a foundation for suffering and for service. Whatever else I want you to get out of Job, that God is sovereign. There's nothing that is outside of his control. There's nothing that is outside of his reach. There is nothing that is going to happen in your life or mine that God does not directly command or allow. Think about that. Job was described as perfect. He was described as upright. And everything was allowed to happen to him. Satan was allowed to test that man Job. He was beaten. He was battered. He was bruised by his friends, even by his wife. He came to the point of despising the day of his birth. But in the end, everything that was stripped from him was given back. He was tried as through fire. And he was shown to be clean and pure. We saw in the book of Job that he was clean, he was pure, he was upright, he was perfect through sacrifice. Because as he offered the sacrifice, he was looking forward to the day that God promised to Eve, that her seed would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise her seed's heel. When we come to understand that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that there's nothing that's outside of his power in his kingdom, then guess what? We recognize that he is the lawgiver. He has a sovereign right to make the rules. You and me don't make the rules. We don't choose which rules we want to obey. We don't make up the rules as we go along, but rather we surrender to God, the righteous lawgiver. As we start the book of Exodus, this is a sequel. It continues where Genesis ended. When you look at the first verse, know that it's been 3.5 centuries. But Genesis 15 said that Abraham's seed would stay in Egypt 400 years. Exodus 12:40 states that it was 430 years. Galatians 3:16 and 17 confirm that 430-year timeline. Exodus tells the story of what? It tells the story of redemption. Guess what? As we gather as the saints of God, as we gather for worship as the Sovereign Grace Assembly, we have a story to tell to the nations. The story that we tell to the nations. Mute that, that's going to distract me. The story that we tell to the nations is not our own. We don't make up the rules. We don't make up the story. The story is not our own. It is the story of Jesus and his blood shed, his body crucified. It is the story of redemption by blood and by power. Just as in Exodus, the children of Israel were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb and by the power of God who parted the Red Sea and allowed the children of Israel to walk through on dry land, you and me are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And we walk through this life. We walk through where as before, as unredeemed, as unregenerate, there was nothing but a sea before us and an army behind us. We walk through by the power of God. and the reality that He makes the way. This is a message of grace alone, by faith alone. We see that in Hebrews 11, 23-29, where it says what? By faith, Moses. By faith, Moses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses knew that that palace that he grew up in, that palace that he lived in, he knew that the woman who raised him, that the man who sat on the throne, that he looked to all his life, his grandpa, was not his people. He refused to identify. He refused to take the pleasures of sin for a season, and he chose rather to identify with the slaves. He chose to identify with those who were oppressed and persecuted. You will see in the coming weeks that God revealed and Pharaoh acknowledged God. Now, I'm not saying that Pharaoh was saved. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Pharaoh was saved. God revealed himself to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the revelation of God himself. And he does acknowledge God's power. He acknowledges God in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16. What does Paul say in Romans? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What does Paul say elsewhere? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. At the end of time, at the end of this world, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. There's going to be those who bow and confess by compulsion. As the Lord Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And there's going to be those who bow as redeemed. To whom he says, come, enter the place that I prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Egypt was dominated by idolatry. You go to Egypt even today, and you see the evidence of century upon century upon century of idolatry. The time of Moses, the time of the Exodus, it was dominated by idolatry. And who is behind idolatry? Satan. You might think that you're worshiping that stone idol. You might think that you're worshiping that wood idol. You may think that you're worshiping a Buddha or a Muhammad. But what's behind Buddha? What's behind Muhammad? What's behind Confucius? It is Satan. The plagues were directed against the various gods of Egypt. Every single plague that we're going to see arise in this book is directed at a specific god, lowercase g, that the Egyptians worshipped and served. God revealed in chapter 12, verse 12, to his people that he, the Lord, was greater than any god of Egypt. He is their deliverer. Jesus would say it how? Gospel of John. Jesus would say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And the Greek gets even more emphatic. Because when Jesus said, I am, he was literally saying, I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. And when he was speaking to that Jewish audience, when they heard him say, I am, they heard blasphemy. Because what do they remember? What do they know about I am? We're going to see it right here in the book of Exodus in the coming weeks. Moses looked up on the mountain and he saw a fire And as he approached, he saw that it was a bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. Have you ever seen a bush burn? Have you ever seen anything burn that was not consumed? And the Lord God spoke out of that burning bush and commanded Moses to go back down to Egypt to let his people go. But, Lord, who am I going to tell them sent me? Yet from the burning bush, he said, I am sent you. I am sent you. So when Jesus said, I myself am the way, the truth, and the life, they heard, I am sent you. First five verses, we see 70 souls of that generation. Verses 6 through 10, we see that generation passes. Verses 11 through 14, we see hard labor. Verses 15 through 18, we see the blessing in spite of persecution. Verse 19, we see obey God rather than man. 20 and 21, obedience recognized. And 22, the deliverer. Begin by reading the first five verses. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Lord God, we thank you for this your word. Lord God, we thank you that you preserved this text through the centuries. Lord, we thank you that you preserved it through persecution. We thank you that you preserved it through efforts to destroy it. Lord, we thank you that we can read this text today and know that it is directly from you and from you alone. Lord, we thank you that just as you brought those children of Israel out of the house of bondage, that we who are gathered here today, who have called upon your name, were brought out of the house of bondage. For you are the Lord, our God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis 46 gives another listing. We won't take time to turn there, but Genesis 46, verses 8 through 27, gives a fuller listing of the folks, the 70 folks who came up from Canaan to Egypt. You'll recall that the whole area was overwhelmed by famine and by drought. And unless Joseph had been providentially taken to Egypt, unless Joseph had been providentially elevated by God through the Pharaoh, there had been a lot of death and a lot of grief. But God used what looked like evil purposes. When his brothers first thought to kill him and then decided to sell him into slavery, God used those means to bring about his glory, to preserve a people unto himself. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou plead, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Do you remember that promise? God made a promise to Abraham before Abraham even had a son. When Abraham was already an old man and his wife was already an old woman. And he said to Abraham, look up at the stars, look down at the sand. As the sands of the shore are innumerable, as the stars of the sky are innumerable, so will your descendants be. Moses rehearses that in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. And he says, your fathers went down to Egypt. They went down to 70. 400 years later, they were a great multitude. God kept his promise. What do we know throughout the Old Testament? God keeps his promises. Every promise that God has given, he kept. There are some promises that are still a ways off, but what do we know? We know that because God kept his promises that have already been fulfilled, that the ones that aren't yet fulfilled will be fulfilled. That generation was 70. They went down because God had chosen them to be a people for himself. God had chosen evil means, evil intent for his glory. These opening verses of Exodus connect back to Genesis. Jacob's family is listed and the years between are quickly covered. Notice that Moses doesn't take the time to give a full history in these first 5 verses. He doesn't take the time to cover everything that's happened. From the time of Joseph's death to what he's about to say in verse 6. He covers that span of time quickly. The key verse of this book we're going to find in chapter 20, verse 2. The Lord God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They went down for protection. They went down for perseverance. They went down for provision. They ended up in slavery and in bondage. What do we know? God had a plan. God had a plan. Yes, Satan is alive. Satan is active. He is moving about this planet as a roaring lion. But what do we know from the book of Job? What have I told you? Satan is what? He is a dog on a leash. And the Lord God is holding the leash. Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go. And no farther. Satan is not all powerful. Satan is not all knowing. Satan is not all wise and all knowing. Only God is those things. Only God is all present. All-knowing and all-powerful. This wasn't in the sermon. Eastern religion Sometimes Buddhism, Confucianism, those teach life and the yin and the yang, where you got part of it black and yin, part of it in white. You know what's wrong with that? That's saying that the good and the bad are co-equal. That's saying that the good and the bad are equal in power, in might, in wisdom, in presence. And it ain't so. There is one Creator and God. So when Eastern religion teaches all that, it's hogwash. Absolute hogwash. Verses 6 through 10. That generation of 70 passes. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when they are all about in war, they join also under our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Joseph, his brothers, that generation died. 3.5 centuries have passed. Genesis chapter 50, verse 26 shares Joseph's death. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Acts 7, 11 through 16. Verse 11 of chapter 7 of Acts. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance, no provision. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to the brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 80 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in sepulchre that Abraham bought for some money of the sons of Hebron, the father of Sichem. What do we see in these verses? Israel increased. Israel multiplied. They became a great nation within a nation. Think about that. We marvel that 245 years ago, a band of revolutionaries spoke out, cried out, give me liberty or give me death. We marvel that 245 years ago, a group of people who were not an army went against the superpower of their time, the greatest army of their time, and won. We had the advantage, though. Britain was across the ocean. We were a ragtag group of colonies, but at least we had a period of time to get to know the lay of the land. And we knew that it was our land. Israel wasn't in a place where it was their land. But we found that they increased, they multiplied, they became a great nation, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 46. We won't take time to turn there, but write down, if you will, Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, Psalm 105, verses 23 through 38. Now I want you to think about what Exodus has just told us. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." And this new king wanted to deal wisely, lest the children of Israel continue to increase, continue to multiply, continue to become a great nation within a nation, lest at some point a foreign power were to come and invade, and Israel were joined forces with that foreign power to overtake Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. Why? First of all, why would the Pharaoh not know who Joseph was if Joseph was this prominent figure? If Joseph was this man who was second in command only to Pharaoh of his time, if Joseph was the one who set up this system of setting aside food in the good years for the bad years, why would this king, this Pharaoh, not know who this man was? And why would he be fearful that the children of Israel would join forces with a foreign army? It is perhaps possible that during the time of Joseph, the Hyksos were the shepherd kings who were Semitic, like Israel was Semitic, had been deposed by the former Egyptian dynasty. So there had previously been one dynasty of Egyptians, the Hyksos, the shepherd kings, who were somehow related to Israel, came in and took power, and it was under the Hyksos kings that Joseph rose to second in command. And then sometime after Joseph's death, the Hyksos was deposed, that they were overthrown by that former dynasty. So if that former dynasty had been deposed prior, and they had deposed those who deposed them, this man is not related to those Hyksos. Furthermore, he knows that it's possible to overthrow a kingdom. So of course, if he doesn't know who Joseph is, because he had no connection to Joseph, and of course, if he knows what it is to see a kingdom overthrown, a government overthrown, of course he's going to be paranoid. What's the lesson here? There's a continual responsibility for teaching the Word of God to each generation. There's a continual responsibility of teaching the Word of God to each generation. That's why we do the kids' catechism in worship week after week after week. Because we want Henry and Oliver to understand biblical truth. So that when the time comes that they are at an age when they understand the nature of their own sin and depravity, at a time when they understand that Jesus is Lord, and they must come in confession and repentance, acknowledging Him as Lord, they have that foundation laid for them. Who's never heard of Coca-Cola? What, there's nobody in the room who's never heard of Coca-Cola? Think about it. Coca-Cola is a huge organization, a huge corporation. If anybody doesn't need to pay for advertising, it'd be Coca-Cola, wouldn't it? Why is it that Coca-Cola spends so much of their money on advertising? J. Vernon McGee was talking to an executive from Coca-Cola one time down in Texas. He said, "I'm seeing all these advertisements. Surely y'all are big enough that you don't need to do all this advertising." You know what the executive told him, Coca-Cola? Actually, the executive came back to him with a question. That executive from Coca-Cola asked J. Vernon McGee, said, "Have you ever heard of Arbuckle Coffee? Have you ever seen a can of Arbuckle Coffee?" J. Vernon McGee said, I've never seen it when I was younger. I haven't seen it in years. see that executive Coca-Cola said exact. Arbuckle Coffee has been a prominent product, a prominent name, a prominent power in the economy, such that they didn't think that advertising was necessary. Guess what? Try going to IGA. Try going to JC. Ask them to order you a can of Arbuckle Coffee. What do you think the reaction is going to be? But go to IGA, go to JC, and look for Coca-Cola. You'll see a section as long as this wall, not only with Coca-Cola, but every Coca-Cola product. Why is that? Because Coca-Cola recognizes that there is a continual responsibility for teaching their product. Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, or as my dad calls them, the Church of Jesus Christ of Unsaved Saints. We would do well as the Lord's churches to learn something about their strategy. Because how often do you see the Mormons out on their bicycles? How often do you see them in their white shirts and black pants and their ties and their little black name tag? How often do you see the Jehovah's Witnesses going out door to door? When was the last time you opened the door to them? When was the last time you invited them in? When was the last time you shared the gospel with that person that was in your neighborhood that perhaps even knocked on your door? They understand the power and the purpose of advertising. If we were as serious about evangelism as the cults, churches all across this country would be full. There's always a new generation who has not heard about Jesus. And as each day passes in this country, guess what? We become more and more and more secular. Yeah, religion in this country right now is an open marketplace. But because religion is an open marketplace, it's not a good thing. Because you can go into the big cities and see Buddhist temples that are far bigger than most of our churches. You can see mosques that have better attendances than most of our churches. You can even see churches for atheists in some cities. Now, wrap your mind around that concept. Atheists church. The atheists recognize that there's something about community, there's something about fellowship. And even though they are diehard against God, even though there's only two tenets of atheism, that is that they say that there is no God and they hate it. There's only two things that you have to do in order to be an atheist, and that is to know that there is no God and to hate Him. Think about how ridiculous that is. Why do you hate somebody that doesn't exist? If you truly believe that there is no God, then you should just sit at home and not say anything about it. But to keep going on and on and to make everybody else's life miserable because you want to believe that there's no God is evidence that there is a God. Or else you wouldn't be kicking against the goads as you are. Write down Psalm 10, 2 through 6, Psalm 83, 1 through 4, Job 5, verses 8 through 16. Proverbs 16:25, Proverbs 21:30. What do we see about Pharaoh as that generation passed? we see that instead of releasing Israel, Pharaoh employed worldly wisdom. Wouldn't it have just been easier to say, all right, y'all have overstayed your welcome. You've been here for 400 years. We've shown you enough hospitality. The drought, the famine that brought you here has long since been over. There's no reason for you to be here anymore. But what is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is an instrument of God. What do you read later about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was a minister of God. He was ordained by God. He wasn't redeemed. He wasn't regenerate. But he was an instrument of God. I shared this several weeks back. Last September, we were at family camp. And there was a man there. He said, preacher, he said, who's going to win the election in November? Took me half a second to formulate this answer. I said, it depends. I said, if America's sins have stacked up to the point of judgment, then one man will win. If our sins have not stacked up to that point of judgment, then the other man will win. When we see in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar was a servant, a minister of God, it's not saying that he was declaring the gospel. He was a servant of God for judgment. When we see in the Bible that Pharaoh employed worldly wisdom, he was an instrument of God for judgment. God had already promised back in Genesis 46 to Abraham that his people would be in Egypt for 400 years. Pharaoh was God's instrument of keeping the Egyptians, keeping the Israelites in Egypt for that 400 years. We see, we're going to see later that that 400 years was not only in judgment against Israel's sin, but it also gave the people in Canaan time for their sin to stack up before God judged them using Israel. So not only do we see the 70 souls, that generation passing, we see their hard labor, verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built the Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them servant, was with rigor. Pharaoh's persecution of Egypt went from bad to worse when he compelled them to make bricks and to provide their own straw. Turn with me to Numbers 20. Numbers chapter 20. We'll read 14, 15, and the first part of 16. Numbers 20, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the kingdom of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all that your bell hath befallen us. Our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice. The Egyptians vexed us. The Egyptians brought hard labor on them. They were brought into bondage, in captivity, into slavery. Write down Psalm 81, 6 through 12. All we need to know from 11 through 14 is that Israel's situation went from bad to worse. J. Vernon McGee shares that one of his professors brought a brick from the city of Ramses to class. That brick was made without straw. Think about that. Think about sitting in a Bible class and your professor brings in this brick from Ramses in Egypt that's made without straw. The biblical record needs no defense. That brick confirms the accuracy of the Bible. The Egyptians made them to make brick. They were doing that job too well. The Egyptians said, okay, now you've got to provide your own straw. There were times when they couldn't get enough straw and meet their quota of the brick, so they had to make the brick without the straw. And one of those bricks was preserved for the great J. Vernon McGee to see with his own eyes, to touch with his own hands. Take note of what Moses writes there. But the more they, the Egyptians, afflicted them, the Israelites, the more they multiplied and grew. Now, conventional wisdom would say, persecute these people over here, and you'll stifle growth. Give them freedom, and they'll grow. But what do we know in our time? America is what? The land of the free and the home of the brave. The First Amendment to the Constitution says what? Congress shall pass no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. We have the freedom to worship. So why aren't more people worshiping? Go to North Korea. Go to China. Go to Iran. Go to the countries in that 1040 window. Go to those underground churches that can't even meet in the same location from week to week, because if they meet regularly in the same location and at the same times, the authorities are going to take note. What do we see in those countries? What do we read about in magazines like this right here? The Voice of the Martyrs. In countries where the gospel is illegal, the church is thriving and growing. But here, we have freedom. Who cares? Who cares? Abraham was warned by God that the Israelites were to be strangers, they would be servants or slaves, and they were to be afflicted in Genesis 15:13. They were to be strangers, they were to be slaves, they were to be afflicted. But in that affliction, they multiplied and they grew. Churches in China, or churches in Canada, which ain't that far from us. And it's not even an official communist government in Canada. But churches in Canada are already seeing persecution. They're already seeing the authorities place not one, not two, but three fences with a tarpaulin around, so that not only can you not get to the church building, you can't even see the church building. John MacArthur, Grace Church, Grace Community Church out of Los Angeles County, had their own issues with parking that was rented from the county. Mark Devers Church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., ran into their own issues. Persecution is getting closer and closer and closer to home. Last year, Maryville Baptist Church in Kentucky, Governor Beshear sent out state troopers into the parking lot to write down the license plates of the folks who attended worship. What do we call that? That's persecution. It's not gotten to the point where they're putting up fences around our churches yet, but when they're writing down license plates, it's not that far off. is not that far off in the realm of time, and Maryville, Kentucky is not that far off in the realm of geography. Persecution is coming. But they that wait on the Lord will be like those children of Israel. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of being servants and slaves and strangers, in the midst of affliction, we will grow. Verse 15 through 18. Blessing in spite of persecution. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Hua. And he said, when ye do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved men and children alive. The king of Egypt called midwives and said to them, why have you done this, and have saved men and children alive? Blessing in spite of persecution. These Hebrew midwives, by the way, Shiprah means beauty, Hua means splendor. So these Egyptians who were serving the Hebrews, these Egyptian women who were serving the Egyptian women serving Hebrew women, their names literally means beauty and splendor. Splendor. These traits characterize the women of Egypt. Children of Israel multiplied, these Egyptian women are politicized, they're militarized against the Hebrews to take the lives of the Hebrew babies, particularly if the Hebrew baby was a boy. Write down Proverbs 16:6 as well as Acts 5:29-32, and turn with me to Daniel 3:16. Daniel 3:16-18. Scripture says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set. These Egyptian women recognized a difference among the Hebrews. These Egyptian women recognized that the Pharaoh's command was not right, and it would not be right for them to take the lives of the male babies. These Egyptian women stand alongside of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, and say, hey, the God of the Hebrews is able to deliver us. But even if not, we will not bow down. We will not give in to this unlawful, this ungodly command to you, O Pharaoh. Pharaoh's attempt to use midwives to murder a generation was one of many satanic attempts to destroy the lives, to destroy the line leading to Christ. Pharaoh militarized, politicized these women for his purposes, for Satan's purposes. They feared the God of the Hebrews more than they feared Pharaoh. Verse 19. Obey God rather than men. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are alive and are delivered, ere the midwives come in unto them. Write down Joshua 2:4-7, 2 Samuel 17:17-19, and verse 20. These Egyptian women recognized although they didn't have the promises like the Hebrews did, they recognized that there was a distinction, there was a difference. What about people in our lives? Do people who associate with us, do people who know us recognize a distinction amongst us from the people of the world? Do the people who know you recognize a difference in you that's not in the people of the world? These Egyptian women recognize a distinction, a difference. They recognize God as the sole authority. They recognized that God's word was more authoritative than Pharaoh's word. They chose to obey God rather than man. We won't take time to turn there, but think about Acts. Peter and John had just been in jail for preaching the gospel. They were released with a warning. Don't preach anymore in Jesus' name. What's Jesus' words? What's Peter and John's words to those religious leaders? Which is better? First, obey God or man? And they went out preaching the gospel. They went out preaching the gospel. James Coates, the Sunday after they were told not to meet, the Sunday after the fences were put up and the tarts were put up, they're at Grace Church in Alberta, Canada. I think it's Alberta. It's making correct me if I'm wrong. The next Sunday, you can watch it on YouTube. The worship leader stands behind the podium and he says, "Did you ever imagine we would be part of an underground church?" They were meeting in an undisclosed location. And when they sang the hymns, when they sang "It Is Well," they knew something of what Horatio Spafford knew when Horatio Spafford penned the words to that hymn. They knew what it was to have it well with their soul in spite of the fact that they had no access to the building. They knew what it was for it to be well with their soul even though they could not disclose their location. Even though they were putting their lives and their livelihoods on the line for meeting and assembling together as the saints of God. They would rather obey God than man. They know they have it in their hearts, the command, forsake not the assembling of yourselves, as is the manner of some. There are no exceptions to that command. Now in 16 and 9 there are exceptions for works of necessity or mercy. And in the Gospels we see that. When the Pharisees wanted to get on to Jesus for healing somebody on Sabbath, what was Jesus' response? If you got an ox in the ditch on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? If your car breaks down and that's your only means of transportation and it's the Sabbath day, what are you going to do? If the water heater completely blows out and floods out your living room, what are you going to do? That's a work of necessity. But too oftentimes, folks fail to show up for worship, claiming it's a work of necessity, but it's for a travel team for the kid. How many of those kids end up in pro sports? Which is more important, pro sports or worship the one true God? Too oftentimes, folks say it's a work of necessity because they need to get an extra day of overtime in. Which is more important, that overtime or the worship of God? Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to obey? Guess what? There's more and more talk in the news about this Delta variant. And it may very well come to another lockdown in cities and counties and states. Who are you going to obey? Forsake not the assembling yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Are we going to put more faith in a virus? Are we going to put more faith in governmental leaders? Or are we going to put our faith in the Word of the living God and His command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some? Verse 20 through 21, we see obedience is recognized. Therefore, God dealt well with midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. It came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses. These Egyptian women feared God, and God recognized their obedience. When it says He made them houses, I take that to mean that when the time for the Passover came, that if these women placed the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of their homes, like the Israelites did, that the death angel would have passed over their homes, just like He did over the Israelites. What else would it mean for it to say that He, God, made them houses? Except that these Egyptian women were brought into the covenant community. They recognized that the God of Israel was the one true and living God. They recognized that His word took precedence and authority over Pharaoh's word. God, our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, made them houses. They were part of the Hebrews. They were part of Israel. These women learned to fear God. They learned to fear God because they saw the witness of the Hebrew people. The Hebrews are often called Jews. Somebody once told me, I don't know if there's any background on this or not, but Hebrew people are called Jews because they're God's jewels. There's nothing special about the Jews. The Jews are just as depraved as you and me. The Jews are just as sinful as you and me. If you don't believe that, read the Old Testament. You'll see over and over that the Jewish people fell into sin and debauchery. God called them out not because of righteousness that was in them, but because of His own righteousness. He called them out to be His jewels, to be His ministers, His witnesses in the world around them. So the world around them, specifically these women of Egypt, would learn to fear the one true and living God. We get to the gospel, verse 22. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, ye shall cast in the river, and every daughter, ye shall save alive." Pharaoh charged all the people. He starts out just trying to militarize the women, and then he charged all the people. He said, "If you find any Hebrew sons, throw them in the river." And what do we know about that? There's one baby that wasn't thrown in the river, but he was placed in a basket and sent downstream. That baby's name was Moses. God raised Moses to deliver Israel from bondage. This is the great book of redemption. This reveals in picture form God's deliverance from sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to salvation. Moses was saved by being placed in that basket. You and me are saved when we're placed in this basket. We're saved now? By by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. When we come under the teaching of God's Word, we come face to face with our own sin. We're delivered from that sin. We're delivered from the world. We're delivered from the flesh. We're delivered from the devil. And we're delivered to salvation. Thanks be to God that we're not just saved from something, but we're saved to something. Because if we're only saved from something, guess what? We don't do anything with it. People who claim that they're only saved from sin, only saved from the world, only from the flesh, only from the devil, never do anything with it. It's not enough to be saved from something. You've got to be saved to something. What did Jesus say? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach that Jesus Christ and He Himself alone is the deliverer. God, just as God raised up Moses in Egypt, God raised up Israel, raised up Jesus in the fullness of time. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace. Lord, we thank You that You are our deliverer. Lord, we thank You that we're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to this world. We're not slaves to our own flesh. We're not slaves to the devil. But we're Your slaves. And Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. It's in Your name we pray.